New Testament. Please take a seat. Your fellowship is being recorded for future generations. And with voice recognition software, the ubiquity of closed circuit cameras everywhere, they're watching us, you know, you can be identified and maybe arrested soon for future crime. And this is neither against the government you just might commit. Be arrested before you commit the crime. Without a warrant. Okay. Well, last time we looked at seven passages in the Old Testament that shed light on the Holy Spirit. Because the two testaments are connected, and we want to be great students of both testaments.
Yeah, oh, sure.
What's good for one class is good for another class. I mean, really, this all goes together. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And these are the seven passages I want us to look at in this next 30 or 40 minutes. And then once again, we should possibly have a little time for questions at the end. Okay? So we're going to be in Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians. As you can tell, I'm just going in order, the order of the books in your New Testament. Of course, this wasn't necessarily the order in the original New Testament, but it's the order we follow. Oh, in the original New Testament, there was an alternate order. Instead of going from Acts to Romans, you went from Acts to James. And then James, the Peters, the Johns, and the Jude. And then Romans. And then often Hebrews came after that. Just like the Old Testament ended in Chronicles. But it's not the order that's important, it's the content. The truth is, you don't normally read the whole Bible in order. You jump around. The principle, then, is to finish the book of the Bible you started reading, not to read the whole thing straight through. Though you can do that, I've done that many times. But that's not the point. The point is to know what's in it. Okay. So we're going to be looking at Matthew. See, that was completely gratuitous, that thing about the order of the ancient manuscripts. But when you look at ancient manuscripts, you notice these things. And you realize, well, things are not always as they were. Matthew 7 is such a familiar passage. Most of us could halfway quote it. It's the judgment day. Jesus Christ has just talked about the false prophets. The false prophets whose fruits you'll know them. That's in verse 20. The false prophets who apparently reject the message of the narrow road. 7:14. These false prophets can lead us astray, and this is what we don't want to have. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. By the way, this is all New American Standard Version. Almost always for NASB. In case it's different. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Or they're from Georgia where I live. Log, log. Did we not prophesy in your name? It's prophesy, not prophesize. Okay, prophesy. In your name. And in your name, cast out demons, didn't we? Didn't we perform many miracles? I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's pretty disturbing. What is it that makes this passage disturbing? What seems to be the evil of these lawless God-haters?
Well, it's not very clear because they have these deeds that accompany their faith.
The deeds accompany the faith, so it makes it not so clear. You'd think, well, anyone who's taking a public stand for Christ, prophesying his name, and even driving out demons?
Right.
Do you remember the people who are driving out demons in Acts 19? In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, we command you to come out. People drove out demons who weren't even Christians. Muslims drive out demons. Buddhists have exorcisms. So we think, but I had this hot spiritual experience there, I must be saved. The point is, and this is verse 21. Verse 21, depart from me, because that's a typo. That's 23. 21 to 23. So that's 23. 21, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, but only the one who does the will. So these people aren't doing God's will. He's not saying that doing miracles isn't my will. There's something else. And I think the following passage gives us the hint of the following passage, which is verses 24 to 27. They weren't really building their house on a solid foundation of Christ's words. You know, if this bugs you, one verse that can clarify this verse here, this is verse 23, Matthew 7:23. It's 1 Corinthians 8:3. Do you know that passage? 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, the man who loves God is known by God. Man, if I love God, then God knows me. So if he says, I never knew you, what is he saying in a way? About the relationship. You know, it was one-sided, or it was imaginary, or... The problem is not their doctrine was incorrect. The problem is they didn't love him somehow. 1 Corinthians 8:3 gives us a lens through which to make sense of verse of Matthew 7:23. So knowing the Lord is what's important, not spiritual experiences, which we heap up and we love to tell to our friends. The second passage in the New Testament, and this one, like 1 Kings 13, I only refer to because of the length of the reading. But it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know this one. Some people bristle when I call it a parable, but New Testament scholars believe it's a parable. And I share about this in my newest book, my book on heaven that just came out. In the first century, there were at least 6 or 7 versions of this parable circulating that Jews would have known. And Jesus takes one and he gives it a surprise ending. But this parable was already out there. Whether it's a parable or not doesn't really matter. But if you remember, the rich man is in the fire in Hades. He's suffering some punishment. And he makes a request. What does he say? Abraham, bring Lazarus back from the dead. Send him to my brothers. Because they're a bunch of heathens. Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. They've got the Old Testament, so to speak. They've got the Bible. And he says, well, that won't work. Father Abraham, send a dead person to them. Then they'll believe. And Abraham ends saying, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you know, if they're not motivated by God's clearly revealed word of God, they will not come to faith even if they see a dead man come back. Now, we say, wait a minute, that's counterintuitive. If I was at Joe's funeral on Thursday, and the following Tuesday, Joe said, hey, Sam, how you doing? I think I would change and I would follow God. But actually, this goes against human experience and the record, and it certainly goes against the Bible. The Lord showed the Israelites all kinds of miracles. And within days of the Exodus, they're grumbling. We have a short memory and a powerful ability to rationalize. And so it comes down to willingness to obey the word, not just some kind of experience. This is what spirituality is anchored to, not what you feel so much as who you follow. I want you to think about that as we go on to the third passage. This one in John underlines the huge difference between the two covenants. This is the Feast of Tabernacles and the last and greatest day. And the Feast of Tabernacles is connected with water. And at the last day, the high priest will pour out water. And Jesus waits to the end. And he's pointing here to those outpouring of the Spirit passages. And he's pointing particularly to some key prophecies in the book of Zechariah, which you've got to read. If you do that, then you'll get the end of Revelation, basically. As Ed Anton was saying yesterday. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What chapter in John does that sound like? Well, it sounds a lot like John 7. because it is. Sounds a bit like John 3. Verbally, just like John 4. Remember what Jesus promised her? He promised the Samaritan. She said, I want some of that living water. But it'll flow out of you. Now this he had said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now John 14 explains, John 14 says that when Jesus goes away after his death, then he and the Father will come to us if we love him, if we obey him. Same thing. If we love and obey God, the Spirit will come and dwell in us, live in our hearts. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says, as yet, the Spirit had not been given. Now, wait a minute. Didn't the Spirit fall on Saul? Yeah. Didn't it fall on Othniel, Judges 3:10? Yes. The Spirit came on many people. He's not talking about a mirror. He's not talking about the Spirit coming on someone. He's talking about the Spirit living in your heart. What we call the gift of the Holy Spirit. As yet, that is, in the Old Testament times, the indwelling Spirit was not given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does this mean? It's talking about his death, resurrection, and ascension. So until that happened, the Spirit wasn't given. I can prove it to you. And you can prove it to yourself if you're writing down notes. Write down Acts chapter 2. Verses 30 and 33. Okay. So the Spirit wasn't yet given. The significance is that in the Old Covenant, people didn't get the Holy Spirit in their heart, but in the New Testament, they did. And that's a huge difference because in the Old Testament, you were brought up in the faith. You were brought up in the church, so to speak. You were a boy. When you were, it was your eighth day. Okay, now you're in the covenant. Oh, now I'm an obedient Jew. No, they had to teach you to know the Lord because it wasn't your decision. But in the new covenant, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. No longer will a man teach his brother or his neighbor saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. Well, why in the new covenant would we all know the Lord? Because it was a personal relationship from the moment we decided to enter the covenant. And that's one reason if the baptism doesn't work. It's too Old Testament. So the New Testament, the point of becoming a member of God's people, from that point you know the Lord. Now, you still need help and instruction. For the Old Covenant, you just found yourself like growing up in the church, and you had to make that faith your own. In the New Testament, it was your own from the beginning. You see, that's a big difference, and it works a lot better. And Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 13 explain more about that. Acts chapter 2, which we will return to in the third class. It's the famous passage on speaking in tongues. At the day of Pentecost, there were Jews visiting, as required. All males were required to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And it would be a simple thing if they all lived in Judah. They would just take a day or two and walk to Jerusalem. But because of their disobedience to the Old Testament, the Jews had been deported. They've been exiled to different nations. And through the centuries, they ended up living all over the Mediterranean world. As far away as Rome. Even farther. And so they had to come to Jerusalem. So they were visitors in Jerusalem from Rome, from Arabia, and all kinds of cool places. And when they hear Peter, the apostle, speaking in languages, they are the 12 or 15 languages listed in this passage. Real languages. Not gibberish, but actual languages. Muchas lenguajes auténticas. Not nonsense, but sense. And this should be our starting place. I know there's a movement called the Pentecostal movement that loves, they are deeply in love with Acts 2 verse 4, almost as much as we love Acts 2 verse 38. But it seems a little hopped over verses 8 to 11, unfortunately. The next passage, also from that same chapter, we read this. You know, Acts 2 ends with kind of an ideal picture of what the baby church is like. Devoted, excited, motivated. It's a great picture. Look at this. Awe or fear or reverence came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through every brother and sister and his grandmother. Huh. Who was doing the miracles? And did you know in the book of Acts, there are no exceptions. The miracles, we look at the early church, the miracles are apostolic. That means they're done by apostles, or they're done in the presence of apostles, or through the agency of apostles. Apostles are involved in every miracle in Acts. Can you think of one where they're not? See, but so today people say, well, we want signs and wonders in our church. Well, God will do. God still does miracles. No, we want it like it was in the Old Testament. I mean, in the early church, in the New Testament time. That's the way we want it. Well, then you're going to need some apostles. Of course, some churches say, we got them. We have apostles so-and-so. So that guy knew Jesus. He saw Jesus when he came back from the dead, and he was there at the time of John the Baptist. Oh, not that kind of apostle. We just call him that.
Oh.
Give him an honest office. I'm sorry, there are no apostles today. The apostles are part of the foundational period of the church. Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5, Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11, Ephesians 3:5, Ephesians 2:20. Miracles apostolic. Alright. Next passage. This is a passage that definitely stirred my heart as a young Christian too. And you know, some of these passages I've heard in church or I've heard in seminars, others I never heard them used, but they hit me, and I started using them because they were so useful in my evangelism. Okay, Acts 5:32. We are witnesses to these things. This is Peter and John, believe. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. Look at this next line. God has given to those who have a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart. The Holy Spirit who falls on those who are predestined to salvation. The Holy Spirit, what does he actually say? Obedience. You obey. Direct connection. We're going to have a very interesting weekend in just a few days in our church in Atlanta. A brother and friend from Chicago. His name is Steve Faden. We're doing an event for all of the Atlanta family of churches on receiving Christ. Except at the end, Steve won't say, those who want to be saved, raise your hand and say a prayer. He's actually showing how this incorrect teaching evolved in the United States in the 1830s. Not a scrap of anything in the Bible to support it. The last Bible study I had with a non-Christian was last week, and that's actually what we studied. The study on the sinner's prayer. I left him to mull over Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And Steve's doing a whole section on it, which will be great. But that teaching says when you just believe, then the Spirit comes into you and you're saved. That is about 40% correct and about 75% wrong. What about obedience? Well, where in the book of Acts does it tell us how to obey and receive the Spirit? Well, almost. almost exactly three chapters earlier. You couldn't miss it.
Right.
Unless you were indoctrinated to miss it. Now, why are we here? Have we really made all this progress? Or are we at the last one? Why, sure we are. Excellent. So 1 Corinthians 12, the last passage I want to talk about. But this is going to be a bit longer. And remember the Old Testament passages in Ezekiel about outpouring the Spirit. Joel says that one day, the day of the Lord, God will pour out His Spirit on your sons and daughters, and they'll prophesy. Visions and prophecy. Isaiah 32 and other passages anticipate this time. The Spirit will be poured out. Think of water. John the Baptist compared his ministry to Jesus's. He compared it unfavorably. He said, you know, I mean, I'm teaching the truth, but I'm nothing compared to this guy. He must become greater, I must become lesser. John 3:30, one of my favorite passages. Jesus must become greater. Douglas must become less. Because Douglas's problem, there's too much Douglas in his life.
Yeah.
And not enough Jesus.
Yeah.
He must become greater. Because that passage challenges me. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I know I fail. John the Baptist was so humble, he sent his own followers after Jesus. Be like a preacher, you visit his church, he says, no, don't come here. You want to really know God, you need to go to that church. You go to the IPI book table and they say, don't buy your books there. Go to the DPI table and buy books there. It's virtually unheard of, right? But this guy is sending his disciples to Christ. Why would he do that? Because Malachi 3 says that when John the Baptist comes, he's preparing the way for the Lord. And after John comes, God himself will visit our plans. Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, incredible prophecies, but it's not direct enough. We can't look at it now. So John says this, I baptized you with water. He, that's Christ, baptized you with the Holy Spirit. No. He's not saying that Jesus won't use water, because Jesus did use water. But the difference is, when you were baptized by John, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Because John is still, remember John 7:39, John is still teaching in the Old Testament period. John is the last Old Testament prophet. Okay, I mean, in a way, in a funny way, the Old Testament doesn't end after Malachi. It ends 90 chapters later. It ends as Jesus ascends and then he pours out the Spirit, and now it's the new covenant. I baptize you with water, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, when the Spirit comes, there's a new creation. There's a new birth. You ever notice these parallels between John and Titus 3? And they're both verse 5s. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To be saved, you have to be born again. John 3:3, John 3:5, John 3:7. You've got to be born again. And some denominations say that water is not baptism. Water is when your mother's waters break and the amniotic fluid gets all over the bed or the carpet or whatever. An embarrassing moment. When the waters break. But that's never used to refer to this passage. This passage, John 3:5, was commonly quoted in the early church. A friend of mine did a study of every reference to baptism in every Christian document in the first 500 years of the church, including a study of baptistries, Christian art, inscriptions, letters, documents, everything. committed to baptism. That's why his book was almost 1,000 pages long. That's why I started to read it and I stopped after page 150. I didn't come back to it for another year or two. But I didn't finish it. I didn't finish it. Because like the Bible, I wanted to be able to say, yes, I've looked at every single reference to baptism in the first 5 centuries. This passage, John 3:5, is always used referring to baptism in water, by which one is born again, by which one sins forgiven, by which one becomes a Christian. Never, ever is anything else. And so the amniotic fluid explanation doesn't work. It never did work anyway. The early church would have been really nonplussed by that idea. Well, Titus 3:5, very similar. Look at this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, like we're so hot, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. So that rebirth, that being born again, involves the Spirit. Not just water, but the Spirit. Okay, how many births is it? Before you were a Christian, you needed cleansing. You needed a bath, just like I did. And when God redeemed you, when he washed you, how many births did he give you? I know maybe some of you haven't been baptized yet. And to me, that's really cool. That there are a number of people attending the conference who are considering that decision. But for those who have, did you have one birth or two or four? Or how did that work? And did it involve water? Did it involve the Spirit? Yeah, it wasn't you got born of water and then you were born of the Spirit. It's not like you were baptized in water and then later you were baptized with the Spirit. It was one birth. Think about that. I'm sharing my opinion now because not everyone agrees. More on that in this little DVD, which can help your friends if they're struggling with this. But I want you to see the connections of baptism in the Spirit and the water. This is called baptism in the water that divides. This is what Paul says. In the church study, we like to use 1 Corinthians 12, but sometimes only use verse 12 instead of verse 13. Even as the body is one, and yet the body, the church, has many members. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. Come back. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves, free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. So baptism is outpouring, it's immersion, it's also a drink. It's like the Spirit goes inside you. You drink the Spirit. Once again, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So I know there are different ways to look at this, but to me it makes sense that being baptized in the Spirit is the same thing as becoming a Christian. Because when you're baptized by the Spirit, you become part of the body. So you're not even part of the church. You're not part of the new covenant until you've been baptized by the Spirit. Because that's what makes Jesus' baptism Jesus' baptism and not John's baptism. Interesting thought. And perhaps that provokes some questions for the remaining 10 minutes or so of this session. What did we just look at? We looked once again at 7 passages that I think can be helpful for us to understand God's working in the New Testament. Why 7? Just for convenience. I could have added another 7, and I probably should. Probably should have John 14 in there when the Spirit comes into us when we obey God. But it's on His terms, not ours. I probably should have had some passages from the other letters, not just 1 Corinthians. But it's a beginning. And I want us to see that we can know God through His Spirit, and we do know God through His Spirit, and the New Testament gives us encouragements and warnings. It's what we need. These are principles we need if we're going to make it in the battle. Okay. Points of clarification, confusion, disagreement, or just idle curiosity. I see the man in the necktie.
So speaking in tongues, this is a quick question that I have for me about. Whenever I go home from college on like vacations, I go back to that church for like a week or two, and I see people with genuine faith speaking in tongues, and with great faith to tell me like it's real and stuff, and then it's like...
Okay, you came from a background where people spoke in tongues,
yes.
And you would go back and you would hear that. We have a section on that in the next class. So I may put you off.
Okay, I'll be here next class.
Okay, but it's a question I could tie into this one.
What is your interpretation of what they're doing?
Well, I'll give you the brief answer. We're going to look at it at more length in the next class. My interpretation of what they're doing is that it's psychological. It's not miraculous. The Mormons speak in tongues. I've read the Book of Mormon. It's all over there. They speak in tongues. And why do you think Muslims speak in tongues too? It's exactly the same as what you heard in your church, your Pentecostal church. It's been studied. It's been recorded. It's been analyzed. It's been translated. Though it can't really be translated. Occasionally you'll have five syllables that'll match up and, wow, that was French. But it sounds like the fulfilled prophecies in Nostradamus. You make thousands of prophecies, eventually a couple of them. Oh, okay. But the rest of it is gibberish. That's the short answer. The long answer is in the Bible. We'll come back to that. Row one.
I've come across a lot of people that ask, like, when you get baptized, at what point does the Spirit, like, enter you?
People ask, at what point does the Spirit enter you?
Mm-hmm. Whether it's, like, you know, touch the water or whatever. Immersed.
Is it when you touch the water, when your body is half in the water, do you have half the Spirit? Are you three quarters saved? As your torso is, and if your hair is sticking out, does God hold back some of His forgiveness? And especially the problematic elbow, which requires a late night secret rebaptism. Just in case. Certainly the apostles would have rebaptized anyone whose elbow was sticking out, because the God of love, we wouldn't want the God of love to send people to an eternal fire because their elbow was sticking out. Because we know Him. We don't want to mess with Him. Now, you're actually asking me how much has to be under the water?
No, more like is there a specific time? Because I don't think that I've seen in my readings that there was like...
A specific time. It just says you've got to do it. You know, it's illustrated by that Old Testament passage. And it's actually quite similar if you want to talk about the sinner's prayer versus New Testament immersion. I'm referring to 2 Kings 5. You know that passage. So Naaman needs cleansing from his skin disease. Naaman comes and he thinks the prophet Elisha will come and wave his hand over him like, you're clean. But Elisha doesn't do that. He tells him to dip in the river Jordan seven times. Now, so you could ask the question, well, after the fourth time, was he still 43% leprous? You know, after the sixth time, did he still have 14.2835% repeated skin problems? Or would it all have come back and he hadn't got back within 7 minutes for the last dip? You can ask that, but I think the point is he needed to obey. He was intentionally saying, I'm going to just go under six times and we'll see what God does. That would be the wrong attitude. If he was doing, to the best of his knowledge, to obey, he was doing it, going under seven times, I assume his leprosy would be taken away. I would have a hard time believing that if his elbow sticked out one time, that God would say, nah. Especially if he was even unaware. But that's a deduction. I think that's reasonable. Knowing what we know of God, and that the Lord is sometimes flexible, and He's a gracious God. Yeah. And He's even forgotten some of your sins. But that's how it's put. I'm going to take your sister's hand. Smiling in the blue. Is there a difference between obeying the Word of God and listening to the Spirit? Not much. Not much. We obey the Word of God. I mean, if obeying the Word of God meant you ignore the Spirit, that'd be confusing. If following the Spirit meant you would disobey the Bible, that'd be weird. Like the gay guy. I was reaching out to at Harvard, and I said, look, you said you believe in the Bible. You said you're Spirit-filled. I know. And I showed him Romans 1. He said, I know. So isn't that inspired by God? I said, yeah, it's wrong for other people, but the Spirit tells me it's okay for me. See, when we're using our experiences to bypass the Word of God, that's wrong. Now, could God encourage our soul and minister to us a little more directly? Sure. I'm just saying the way it's normally described in the Bible, it's we listen to the Word, especially as it's mediated by prophets, by apostles. You've got to be careful. When you start wandering away from the apostolic message, you get into some funky places.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to go on this. We're just going to go back and forth for a few more minutes. I don't know. You're patient. Number three. Yeah.
Could you expand a little more on the two baptisms, like the baptism of water?
The two baptisms?
Or like the... I'm sorry.
John's baptism.
No. The baptism of water.
Yeah, what I'm saying about the baptism of water, baptism of the Spirit, is that it's the same baptism.
Right, but I've heard a lot of my friends are like, no, I've experienced baptism of water, and then later I was baptized.
What I was taught when I was in the charismatic movement is I was saved when I asked Jesus into my heart.
Right.
And they asked me, did you feel Him come in? And since I said the prayer at 2 in the morning while I was holding the hands of almost a complete stranger in a dark church, I did kind of shiver a bit. It was pretty weird. So I said, I guess I felt Him come in. Then He said, now you're born again. That was January. In May, they said, we're having some baptisms. Do you want to get baptized? They even read baptism passage. I said, sure. And then, after that, then they put me under pressure to get the Holy Spirit back. They kept asking me, every time I came, did you speak in tongues yet? Did you speak in tongues? Did you speak in tongues? Do you have the Holy Spirit baptism? I said, no. So what they're doing is they're assuming that tongues is for today. But they're saying that you get saved, but that's not really connected with water baptism. And then they're also saying that this second blessing, the Spirit baptism, for those who want to witness more powerfully, those who want to really be disciples, that Spirit baptism is yet another thing. And so the tendency of a lot of modern Christianity is to take the simple organic unity of the Bible and chop it into 1,000 pieces. So they separate faith and repentance and baptism, becoming God's daughter, being renewed, being regenerated, being adopted, being redeemed, becoming a member of the covenant. You can use all this language, but biblically, you respond to the Word, once you hear it, Romans 10, in faith. It makes sense. But that faith leads to a decision called repentance. And that culminates in baptism. And it's a process that's not unlike marriage. Well, one of my friends wrote a book called Baptism, the Believer's Wedding Ceremony. Now sure, you've got a relationship with God. But if you're not actually baptized, it's like you're not married. So yeah, but it's great. We live together but it's not quite legit. Yeah, but we love each other in our heart. I'm sure you do. But you need to get married. Well, it's just a symbol. Well, yeah, marriage is a symbol. It's highly symbolic. But if you don't do it, you're living in sin. And you can do better than that. Okay? Baptism, the Believer's Wedding Ceremony. Go to my website, click on books, click on recommended books, then it's baptism, all the cool baptism books. You can read, including the 1,000-pager. Don't start there, by the way. Okay, does that help you a little bit with this?
Yeah.
So they say Spirit baptism is later. I'm saying in the Bible, no, it's not. When you become a child of God, that's it. Ephesians 1:3, you have every spiritual blessing. You're not missing anything.
So is it more so reasoning with them on just kind of talking, it's one. You know what I mean? Because they always point to, they're like, well, this is, in John 3, it's like, you have to be born of water and...
They say water and the Spirit.
Right, so it's like they almost like they separate them.
Right, and that's why I say, well, look, here's the parallel passage in Titus 3.
Right.
Both parts are talking about becoming a Christian. It's not two births, it's one birth.
Right, okay.
It's one birth. Or that little DVD, Baptism, the Believer's Wedding Ceremony, Baptism, the Water Divides... traces the history of the disagreement about this, the Greek, the changes throughout the course of church history, the scriptures. What about God making exceptions? What are the different understandings? I think we have to examine that and be humble enough to say, yeah, okay, we could be wrong, but also humble enough to say,
God's scriptures are pretty clear on this. And he can make all the exceptions he wants, but the scriptures are pretty clear. I promise you, there's no sinner's prayer in the New Testament. There's no sinner's prayer in the New Testament. There is getting saved through baptism. That's all over the place. On the aisle in the... Yes, yes.
This is more along the line of not getting spirit, but the spirit leading us. Is it possible that you have a apostasy that you actually, that God takes the Holy Spirit from you? And if so, I guess if you're getting the spirit from faith.
Okay, so if you walk away from God, the deposit of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1, the deposit, he takes it away. And then, so when you come back to the Lord, you have to get baptized again. And if you have a really, really bad weekend, you have to get baptized again on Monday. And you leave it, he keeps taking the Spirit back. I don't think so. The language of the Bible is that the Spirit can be grieved because it's not in essence a fluid or a power. It's personal. It's the Spirit of Jesus and his Father. This is the Spirit of God. It can be grieved. And the other language is quenched. It can be quenched. But if you have become a Christian and you're talking about someone who wanders away, and then you come back, no, you do not have to be rebaptized. No, if you wander away. And wander away is the best way, I think, James 5, the best way to put this. The problem is if you say fall away, you're making a severe theological judgment. Because according to Hebrews 6, you couldn't come back even if you wanted to, if you fell away. You wander away. And then we leave you to God. But no, we don't do a fresh baptism every time you have a rough weekend. Or a bad decade. Or whatever your interval is. Okay? A couple more. I'm trying to mix it up a little bit. It's always hard with people in the front row. Because, you know, you don't want to be scaring them. But I'm going to go to the gentleman in row 6. I'm sorry, not you. You're row 7. Sorry.
So, in one of the letters that Paul writes, he talks about orderly conduct in the church.
You're row 7, though. Speaking of order, okay, go ahead.
Orderly conduct in the church, a lot of things he talks about is if you have, like, their prophecy.
1 Corinthians 14, one prophet can be quiet, hold his tongue. Yeah, because you control it. So I'm like, I can't help myself. I'm quivering and shivering in the Spirit. Thank you, John. Yeah, okay. Question.
So my question is, do these gifts still happen? Because, I don't know anybody who's, in church, I have prophecy, and they start speaking or something.
There are some groups that believe strongly in tongues and prophecy and these miracles who actually try to honor what Paul said. They're very rare. Most of them, like a bunch of animals all running through the food trough. They're all prophesying without courtesy. They're all speaking in tongues simultaneously. I just think it shows a contempt for God's word. Yeah. But there are actually some groups who try to obey what Paul said, but very few. And Paul forbids, actually in church, Paul, this is when they had genuine tongues. He forbade it in church. No speaking in foreign languages. None. Unless it's translated. And never simultaneously. And maximum two people doing it, or maybe three if you have to. And these rules are just flouted. Row 6. And then we'll come to row 1, and that'll be it.
So, in the last half, you talked about the being guided by the Spirit related to Paul and the prophets and the Old Testament. Now we have God's Word, and so does that replace the prophets?
So now we have God's complete will revealed, not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. The New Testament is built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets as well. This is Ephesians 2:20. So God used the New Testament apostles and prophets, and that's built on the foundation of the Old Testament lawgiver Moses and the prophets. And so we don't need prophets today. It doesn't mean that God couldn't give us some guidance today, but the faith is not incomplete. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says that in the first paragraph. So, yeah, I think you're on the right track.
Okay, so church culture seems like a lot of times you'll hear we know God's will through the Bible. It's not necessarily the Spirit, but we have the Spirit being led by the Spirit through the Bible, but then we'll also hear through people as well. Do you see that in the New Testament? Do you see that in the Bible?
Yeah, the New Testament to me is not totally clear. Like you have, I did this in a podcast I recorded last week. You've got the leaders of the church in Antioch. They're fasting and they're worshiping. And somehow the Spirit speaks to them and they decide to send out two of them on a mission. It doesn't tell us how the Spirit spoke. But apparently they all came to a conviction. Wow, we didn't do this. I mean, maybe they were just praying about the different countries. And they realize no one's there. Wow, we're open. We got five. We could send out two. Yeah. It just became clear. Remember that the Lord told us to take the word to all nations. And although maybe it was something more miraculous, not just logic. Because maybe it was God was saying.
You have to tell Meredith to call later on. I'll just do a decline. Okay. Sorry, girl.
It's not my fault. I am very grateful to the one who spawned it. So that answer that kind of God speaks to us in different ways. All right, we're going to take one last one, Mrs. Jacoby, Mr. Jacoby.
Well, you said that like demons, like even Muslim people or people who aren't like they don't have the Holy Spirit, they can still drive out demons.
Some Muslims drive out demons. That's right.
But there is a passage in the New Testament that two men try to draw a demon, and they say in the name of Jesus Christ, and the demon like laughs at them and says, like, I don't know who you are. I know Jesus, but I don't know you.
Right. I was referring to Acts 19. That's right. And so they were unsuccessful, but it said they had been driving out demons. And there's another passage in Luke 9, another one in Mark 9, where people outside of Jesus' movement are exercising.
So why is it that certain, like, that at that time they weren't able to drive out the demons?
In Acts 19, why couldn't they?
Yeah.
I don't know exactly why they couldn't do it, but I know that they got a beating. They ran out of the house. They didn't have all their clothes, and they've been wounded severely. And it's comic, and it shows the difference between the chief imitative power of those who would be, you know, God's servants, and those who have the genuine article. Just a lot more modest. Not all these words and formulas and staging and drama, but a simple word, come out of them. Not we all have to pray and fast for a few days and say words in Latin and we have to say the right formula and close our eyes and say abracadabra. It wasn't like that. It was just out of it. It's not fancy. True faith is usually a lot less showy than the fraudulent versions that compete with it. Okay, we're back at 10:45 for the final class. This is on miracles today. Are there? Well, let's find out.